Now we'll continue where we left off last time, recognizing what we're dealing with in this chapter, the previous chapters, 2 Chronicles 14, 2 Chronicles 15, is also recorded for us previously. This 15th chapter, of course, is distinct from the parallel record that we came across first in 1 Kings 15, beginning verse 4 and following, that presents to us the general reformation that was begun under Asa. Asa reigning in Judah for some 41 years. He had a lengthy reign. And he reigned in Judah 41 years, and he saw seven different kings, and some of them for a very short time, and not all of them were related. That is from father to son, because there were a number of revolutions, we might say. One person rose up and killed the kings of Israel and destroyed their line. That certainly happened to Jeroboam's line. And there were seven different kings, five different reigns, if you recall, during the 41 years of relative peace. There were skirmishes, which we'll get into, Lord willing, between the north and the south, Israel and Judah, and certainly we'll deal with that in the victory that, of course, God gives to Judah. And here, of course, we see a great, or at least in the previous chapter, we mentioned the previous chapter last time, particularly in verse 9 through 15, when the Egyptians, at first Asa was probably a young man when he became king, and his grandmother, or the queen mother, of course, had a great influence over the kingdom. And not a positive influence, but a negative influence. But he was raised, as we took note before, principally by the scribes and the Levites of the temple. And the scripture comes into play when we think about training up a child in the way he should go. And that was so, at least in the case of Asa. So when he became of age, to, you know, if you're 10 years old, you can't do very much if you become the king. But as you grow older, you're able to take the reins of authority, and he does so during a time of peace. And as I mentioned from the previous chapter, the first thing he does, or from the chapter 15, particularly from the book of Kings, the first thing he does is rid the nation of Sodomites, and then he destroys the idols. And of course, this chapter, in verse 16, he gets rid of the idols that his the queen mother, or his grandmother, had raised, and virtually moves her out of any position of authority and influence, so that he could have a real reformation. And then we noted last time in verse 8, this is a unique chapter because it comes in the midst of what's taking place. And of course, in verse 8, he also restores, as you see in the very last line, he renews the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. It's about 35 years after the establishment of the altar and Solomon, and these things fall into disrepair, and he saw that it was necessary to maintain that which was being somewhat neglected. Now, this is what we have in 9 through 15, the Ethiopians, Zerah, the Ethiopian, is leading the Egyptians somehow, in some way. He rises to the top of Egypt and leads the armies of Egypt against Judah. Of course, Egypt being to the south. And you'll notice immediately that the hosts of the Egyptians are double that of Judah. Came out against them. This is a host of 1,300 chariots came. And Egypt was a mighty country. And Egypt probably had a standing army that was well disciplined, well trained, and had chariots. One of the things that Israel never had was a continuous standing army. Remember, under David, he at least had those rotations of people. And they didn't have chariots. Normally, they just called an emergency the home guard, and they came with their spears and their arrows and their pitch forks when it was necessary. So by all human means, Egypt would have physically overwhelmed Judah and Asa. But of course, Asa had the trust in the Lord. And we see here in verse 15 before we move into chapter 15, the fact he cried unto the Lord, verse 11, cried unto the Lord, and his prayer essentially was, there's really nothing too hard for the Lord. Is it hard for you, Lord, to take up your own cause and destroy those who are in more abundance? And that's basically what he says. Cried unto the Lord, his God, and he said, Lord, is it nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power? Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God, let not a man prevail against thee. And you can think of David when he goes up against Goliath in that classic scripture. When he calls out and he challenges the rest of Israel, is there not a cause? So here little David, not with the weapons, I think I referred to that before, not with carnal weapons of Saul's great panoply of helmet and shield and sword, but he came with that which he had as a shepherd and a stone to kill mighty Goliath, because it was God's cause and God was with him. You think of the book of Judges, and think of particularly Gideon and the strange, certainly strange by any human standard, as he let most of the people go, and he took a tiny band, and in the way he had victory. Think of the Joshua's army of Israel when they entered in across the Jordan River and came to that great mighty fortress of Jericho. And must it have been strange for those in the city to see the Israelites march around each day, and then finally on that last day shout, play the trumpets, and the walls come tumbling down. And so this is what we see here. It's God's cause, and he recognizes it, and he pleads that as the head of the nation, head of the army. And of course, God does take care of him. There's only two times, only twice in the Old Testament, that the armies of Egypt go against the armies of Judah in an open field without fortifications. It's one thing to fight, you know, behind walls, etc. This is one of the only two instances that they go into the plains, and they're, you know, twice as many and well-equipped as Judah. And it's the only time. The other time occurs later on in recorded 2 Chronicles 25:20, under a later instance. And that time they're defeated. But in this instance they are successful, and God gives them certainly a remarkable victory. Now, this is an interesting because it does not really present what took place, because the scriptures declare that the Lord, let's read verse 13, and Asa and the people that were with him pursued them unto Gera, and the Egyptians were overthrown, that they could not recover themselves, for they were destroyed before the Lord and before his host, and they carried away very much. And then again, we read in the next two verses what takes place. Apparently, the idea that it was the Lord himself that gave them the victory, and the Israelites, or in this case the children of Judah, pursued the Egyptians, and they slayed them in their pursuit. But the scripture really says to us that Jehovah got the victory. Now, what does that mean? I don't know. In the sense that it does not necessarily present that in that open battle, somehow the lesser force and the people of Judah were able to overpower the Egyptians. But God came in miraculously, and he did that at other times, certainly in Scripture. Certainly, even with the walls of Jericho, it wasn't their marching and their shouting that brought the walls down. It was God. So God could have very well brought some type of confusion, whether it was by fog or circumstances that they probably fell out killing each other, so that it would be acknowledged as God. Now, this 15th chapter, of course, comes out of that, because as he begins, that is Asa, the Reformation that he begins, and then he has this, he's tested and tried in the early part of his reign. He's met by this prophet. The Spirit of the Lord came upon this prophet. Here he's, his name is given later on. He's just identified with the name of his father, Oded, in verse 8. And he's encouraged. And that verse 2 is, I think, an important verse, as it reminds us some general principles regarding God and our relationship to him. The Lord, of course, this is Jehovah. This is the covenant. God is with you. It stops. And then gives the condition here, at least in this, while ye be with him. God does not reward sin. God does not reward those who, before Asa and those after Asa, when they're seeking after idols and doing that which was evil in his sight. Now, sometimes he might providentially, for his promise or someone within the nation or something, do an extraordinary thing. but it tells us, reminds us of our responsibility, that as we seek Him and as we follow Him, of course He answers and He provides for us. And because of this great victory, and it is a victory, that Egypt does not go after Judah for some 330 years. They never had problems for the next 330 years until the time of Josiah, which is recorded in the 31st chapter of the book of Chronicles. Now, this serves, it's an extraordinary thing, because it serves, it reminds us, it reminds me at least, of a familiar passage that I've mentioned a number of times before, because it's one of my favorite passages in Isaiah. And the same idea, the same principle is reiterated, of course, in the New Testament. And that's Isaiah 55. The whole chapter, of course, I've commended it to you at times. But just one verse. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. This is an exhortation and a call and instruction. Also serves, certainly is a warning. If we fail to seek the Lord, and that's, again, the idea is to seek Him humbly and seek Him sincerely and to seek Him by faith. And this is certainly what Asa did, and following him, the people generally did the same. That's why it tells us God's with you while you're with Him. If you seek Him, you'll be found. But of course, if you forsake Him, if you turn aside from Him, we can't expect the blessing or the rewards of God to be exhibited and be blessed, because we do those things that are displeasing for Him. So certainly this is a principle we must remember. You know, somebody will pray, well, I didn't get what I thought I needed, and well, maybe we're not living in the way that we're not seeking and relying on Him and seeking to put God first. Now, this next is an interesting, this is God, of course, speaking through the prophet, and it's both history and prophecy, because of what I read in your hearing. The question is, what is this referring to? Is it referring to the past, or is it referring to the present situation of Israel and Judah? Notice, of course, it's speaking of Israel, verse 3, for how long a season Israel hath been without the true God. Now, we know that this is, Asa is in Judah, and he's the king of Judah. He inherits the tribe of, and over the people of David. But the northern 10 tribes all went their own way and are called Israel. So is this addressed principally to the northern 10 tribes? And in some respect, as we read it, we could say yes. But at the same time, as we read it, we recognize Israel was the name of God's people in the past. So is this a reflection of the past? We're going to look at it in a moment, and we're going to say yes. Though it seems like two contradictory things. Are we going to say, does it apply even to Judah, though Judah is not technically Israel? And we'll say yes, because Judah is the Israel of God. Or can we say, and we're going to say yes to that too, is there a prophetic element in this? I already told you, you're going to say yes. So as the prophet gives them this word, it has an enormous application to the people of God over these years, because he's saying, you certainly the northern kingdom at this time had abandoned God completely. They abandoned Jerusalem, they abandoned the sacrificial system, they abandoned the temple, they abandoned the priesthood. And notice it says, for a long season Israel hath been without a true God and without a teaching priest and without the law. Of course, if you abandon those things, you're not following the law of God. Now, we can look back to Judges. Talk about the past. It's applicable to the past. And we know the story of Judges is the up and down as history, varied history and sordid history of Israel as they certainly abandoned the Lord and forsook him and went their own way, and then God would they would call upon him and God would provide through, you know, Samson or whomever, Gideon and the various other, we went through all this, and find deliverance. Verse 10 says, and also all that generation were gathered under their fathers, and there rose another generation. Of course, this is speaking about the end of Joshua's time, and the death of Moses and the death of Joshua, who were extraordinary leaders and served as great leaders and mediators and prophets and judges and rulers and stability and captains of the Lord's people. And so the time had passed and people had moved on, and so there was no longer that strong, both Moses and Joshua are very strong characters and personalities, and even under them the people at times, as we've noted in the first five books of the Bible, turned aside sometimes, and they had to be judged and corrected, disciplined. And so this is speaking about former times. Also, all that generation were gathered unto the fathers, and there rose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. They became unfamiliar stories. They became fading stories. You know, the great things that God had done, whether it was before in the book of Genesis, or whether it was through the deliverance of the Red Sea and through the wilderness and into the land of the promised land. Extraordinary things. But as time, they hadn't experienced it. And the fathers passed, and the next generation lived, and the next generation lived, and it became ancient history, sort of like what takes place in every society. And they forget, and they turn aside, and their values change, and so this is what took place. That's why Israel was warned and instructed to teach their children. And they set up those way markers all around, you know. They set up these monuments to remind them of past things, and this was what they, and the Judges is full of that. And of course, and that's what was prophesied. Go back to Deuteronomy. Chapter 4. It's way in the beginning. As God instructed them through Moses, Deuteronomy remembers the second law and is basically three great and last sermons that Moses delivers to the children of Israel before they enter into the promised land. In verse 27, he says, and the Lord shall, he's prophesying. He's telling them, you know, if you don't abide by the scripture, you know, if you don't, you know, you begin to deviate, these things are going to happen. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whether the Lord shall lead you, and there ye shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But if thou hence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, and if they seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul, when thou art in tribulation and all these things come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, thou shalt be obedient unto his voice. Of course, again, the message of repentance and seeking the Lord in these things. And so we see that was the past and the prophecy of the future, and that took place in Judges. It took place here with the northern kingdom, and this certainly even the southern kingdom, because Asa's father and his father before him, grandfather, didn't seek the Lord, and they brought in sodomy and they brought in false idols. Isaiah 9 verse 17 and following says, therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have, remember Isaiah is prophesying of things yet to come that's going to happen to Israel, the northern kingdom under the Assyrians, and later to Judah because of the Babylonians, is a direct result of the fact they turned from the Lord. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for every one is a hypocrite and an evildoer, for every mouth speaketh folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And you just follow through. So this word of the prophet to Asa is both presenting past history, present, and even future, as he reminds them of their troubles. But when they are in trouble, verse 4, back to the 15th chapter, turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found of them. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Of course, the same thing is in the words of our Lord Jesus in the New Testament, when we're reminded to seek him. And in those times there was no peace with him, and went out, nor in him that came in, but great vexation were in all the inhabitants of the country. Now, and of course, this is an encouragement to him that the Reformation that began would continue, and he gives them deliverance. It's, you know, we all need encouragement at times. And so he says, be strong therefore, and let your hands not be weak, for they shall be rewarded. And then it reminds us of getting rid of the idols. Now also, within these next two verses, we see other names. Remember Judah, the 12 tribes. We don't have a pick. Benjamin is absorbed into Judah, basically, and for all purposes. But also of the cities and the area that Asa had taken again from Ephraim. Ephraim sometimes is used just for a general name for Israel or the north. So it can be substituted. So that there were even those in Ephraim and other people in Israel who saw that the hand of God was with Asa and with Judah, who left, who forsook, who got out of. who separated themselves from Israel and came to the Lord, came down to Judah, came to Jerusalem, and strangers, says in verse 9, and he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh. They weren't born of Judah. And out of Simeon. Simeon was a small tribe. Actually, it was in the southern part, but was sympathetic mainly to Israel at first and sympathetic to Jeroboam. But there were enough in them that they are mentioned in joining themselves. So God has a remnant, and that remnant is expanded. Simeon, for they fell to him out of Israel in abundance when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. And then the highlight of what really takes place, we've got to close there, is in verse 11 and verse 12. They entered into covenant. Now this is just a renewing. This is part of reformation, the renewing of the covenant. This takes place a number of times. This is a covenant we go back to in Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 to 8, when as a people and as a nation, Israel submits itself and subjects itself to the law of God and the sovereignty of God over them. We speak about covenants all through Scripture. In 24:3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said will we do. This is sort of like people joining the church, the covenant they're renewing. The child is baptized, then he comes up to a certain age and he's renewing the vows or reaffirming the vows that his parents made. Now these are the people of Israel, of Judah. So they're born within technically the church state or the visible church, say. But they renew the vows and pledge to God, make a pledge to him, a vow, a promise, a confession. And that's renewed a number of times as a nation. It's renewed here. It's renewed in 2 Kings 23:3. It's renewed in 2 Chronicles 34:31 under the reformation of Josiah. We don't have time to look at it. And there's also later on under Nehemiah. Remember when Nehemiah comes back and the Israelites are coming back out of their deliverance from Babylon. You know, they were sent to Babylon for punishment. Now Judah's coming back. They're building Jerusalem again, and they're building the walls, the temple, and then the walls of the city. And so Nehemiah finds the word of God and he presents it, and they renew the covenant. The whole history, particularly of Reformed believers in Presbyterian circles, if you are able to study it and you have reference, is a covenanting, or the renewing of the covenant. They did that after the Great Reformation in Scotland, when John Knox and the people were called to throw off the Romish ties and the popery and the mass and all the things that were, you know, just added to worship. And it was led not only by the ministers, it was led by the noblemen, and they came together and they covenant. Some signed the covenant with their own blood. You know how they make blood brothers? And they had the national call to covenant. And Scotland did that a number of times, A lot of them paid the price of their lives to do it. But there's that whole idea of covenanting. And that's a biblical principle. Biblical principle. And it's exhibited in our own, you know, our baptism and the reaffirmation of that, especially as children and as we begin our adult place in life. So they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord. And certainly they were sincere. If you read this, they were sincere and they were joyful in it as they took an oath. Of course, we're reminded, we get in the whole book of Ecclesiastes and we recognize the importance of an oath. Better to shut up and say nothing than to make a promise. And I'm paraphrasing it, but we get it. Then to promise the Lord and not deliver. You know, some people make a promise they have no intention of delivering. Other people make a promise that they can't deliver. So it's better to say nothing than to promise when we can't fulfill. Though men, you know, it's symbolic. You go to court, they promise, they still in some places, I guess, take an oath on the Bible. Most people don't believe in the Bible. Most people don't believe in the God of the Bible. And I always think, you know, the criminal in his heart, if he's done something wrong, when is he gonna tell the truth in a court of law because he's made a promise? Well, if there was some sense of the eternal and the judgment and the power of God, woo, you know, that might, but not so much in the heart of the, so it becomes pretty much an empty thing. I'm not saying we should do away with it. We just should teach the truth and know what we're doing. So they do that. And they do it with all their heart and great joy. So they do with it sincerely, and God blesses them, etc., etc. Like that, etc., etc. And we'll continue there next time.